I'd like us to look together at this section and these three sections within it under three headings. So, let's go. The first is, as we look at 11 to 13 of 1 Kings chapter 8, the historian who wrote this is wanting us to know that the dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God is with man. Matt preached brilliantly on some earlier chapters last week of 1 Kings, and he explained to us how under Solomon the temple was built and how it was furnished. Huge hard work, expensive materials, incredible outlay of efforts, 7 years of work for the temple to be constructed. And we saw the purpose of the temple. Why did Solomon build the temple? It was so that God would dwell with his people. That's why, as Matt taught us, so much of the temple and its furnishings felt and looked like Eden. It was meant to look like a garden paradise with God at the center. So in the furnishings of the temple and in the purpose of the temple, it's as if God is coming to be with his people in a renewed creation. Though, of course, at the heart of that temple are altars, which forcibly remind God's people that they are sinful and God is other, he is holy, and that only the blood of atonement reconciles God's people to God himself. So the temple speaks of Eden return, and yet that reminder, God is not fully at home with his people, but even there in the temple, there is a degree of separation. Now come to our chapters, and Solomon is calling the leaders in the communities and families together because they're going to have an opening ceremony with all the seriousness and the celebration which we associate with opening ceremonies, because the ark, that is the box to contain the Ten Commandments, to be seated in the most holy place, is going to be taken up and placed in the temple. So they come together. And the ark, verses 3 and 4, and the furnishings are taken up to the temple, carried by priests and Levites, verse 4, with great joy, but great seriousness. End of verse 5, the place is filled with the noises and then the carcasses and the running blood of so many sacrificed sheep and cattle that they could not be counted. People simply gave up counting them. So it's a spectacular, dramatic ceremony which is coming into operation. And then the priests take the ark of the Lord's covenant and they place it in the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. Remember, between those massive statue cherubim, those terrifying angelic creatures positioned so that their wings touch, and beneath them the box, the ark of the covenant, placed there. And verse 8 is such an intriguing detail, isn't it? So the priests carry the ark and they establish it there in the most holy place. And they've got these great long poles. And I always think it happens something like this. I might be entirely wrong, but there could be any sense in which the priests put them down and then they are having a conversation. What do we do with the poles? They're in the most holy place. They are now holy, and we don't remove them? There's no record of this. It's pure my crazy imagination. But I even wonder if they knew what to do with them. So they decided to leave them there, and they are still there, says the historian, to this day. Notice, with all this thanksgiving and the positioning of the ark, what's in the ark itself? Nothing except everything. The Ten Commandments, God's declaration of himself and his will for his rescued people, written on tablets of stone, given to Moses at Sinai and placed there, a witness of his presence and his lordship. Then with that witness, there's a more visible, or rather a different kind of witness, this cloud which fills the holy place and the temple as the priests withdraw the glory of the Lord, verse 11, filling his temple. So all can see that God has given this sign that he is well pleased with this building and with his people, and that he has come amongst them to dwell in the temple. And Solomon knows, verses 11 to 12, that God has sealed this work with his favor, and he addresses the Lord. The building was glorious. It had been utterly overwhelming to the subsequent generations of Israelites who journeyed up three times a year to Jerusalem to worship. They were so proud. This was their everything. And yet the building only survived for less than four centuries. It was a short time indeed for such a fabulous building. And the building was only glorious because it anticipated the true temple. The true temple, of course, of Christ. This New Testament scripture in John 2 was referenced last time, but it's so important I'm going to make a brief reference to it again. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, in Jerusalem, the Jews demand a miraculous sign, and he says, I'll give you a destruction sign. Destroy, he says, this is John 2:19, destroy this temple, I would again raise it in 3 days. And of course, the Jews looking at that temple, which was really the rebuilding of the temple, which had been demolished by the Babylonians. They say, well, no, nobody can do that, a 3-day restoration plan. And John has to comment, the temple he had spoken of was his body. And not even, John says, the disciples got that, but they realized post-resurrection that Jesus was daring to say, in me, humanity encounters God. In me, we might say, the dwelling place of God is with man. I was reading a book the other day which said that a lot of the poverty of our understanding of just who Jesus Christ is because we understand the temple so little. This writer was saying, we appreciate more of the temple, and then so much of who Jesus is comes sharply into view. So I thought about that for a couple of minutes, and very, very quickly, and it's not a comprehensive list at all, but I thought of 8 things, 8 truths which are central to the temple, which of course are central to who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. The presence of God in Solomon's temple. The presence of God in the God-man Jesus Christ. The Word of God. The temple containing the Ten Commandments. The temple being the place in which the priests taught the law. Jesus, the living expression, the Word, who always perfectly obeyed God's word and always perfectly taught and expressed God's word and will to those who listened to him. Thirdly, the worship of God. The Jews went up to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. We go to no special place or building. We worship God through Jesus Christ. The atonement, with the altars for the dealing of sin, the chief one is that mercy seat above the ark. And we have one who is the atonement for all of our sins, Jesus Christ and his shed blood. There's priesthood. The people of God needed a whole phalanx, an army of priests. We have one priest, the Lord Jesus. Prayer, the temple is a place of prayer that the ancient Jews would go up to. We go to the Lord Jesus, our temple, where our prayer is heard and accepted. The rule of God, the temple is, as it were, God's throne room on earth. Jesus Christ is God's throne room on earth and in heaven. It's through him that God is ruling. And the glory of God, not seen in a cloud, but seen in the Christ. There's so much more to say, and I'm just skimming the surface. But let me just remind you of those 8. God's presence, his word, his worship, the atonement, priesthood, prayer, rule, glory. All in the temple. But all of those temple realities looking forward and fulfilled truly in the Lord Jesus. So much so that the book of Revelation, it reaches its climax in chapter 21. What does John hear? Verse 3, a loud voice from the throne, from God's throne, saying, look, the dwelling place of God is now with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And if we had Solomon in this evening, if he was sitting there, he wouldn't be going, oh, that temple, all that money, all that effort, what a waste, if only I could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. He would be on his face, weeping with worship, and saying, oh, that gold, that glory, that splendor, that hard work, so worth it, if it just in some small way prefigured the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He'd urge us never to take our eyes off Christ or seek out buildings or priests or places of religious encounter, but to go to Jesus and to see God's shining glory. His dwelling place is now with us. Secondly, we're moving on to the second section from verse 22 to 32. Our deepest needs are met by God's grace. It's as the temple is constructed, as the opening ceremony takes place, as Solomon stands before the altar, verse 22, in front of the whole assembly, he doesn't say, guys, go home. We've got our religious system here. We'll leave it to the religious experts. It's all fine. There's some Christian traditions, and it's all just about turning up on a Sunday or a Saturday now. So having some notional connection to a church, the leaders will take after it. Everything will be okay. They'll see me right with God. Not at all. Solomon stands there and he's spreading his hands to heaven and he's begging that God in his goodness and mercy would pour out his grace to meet the deepest needs of his people. He celebrates firstly who God is. Oh, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. Why is God so utterly unique? Well, Solomon arrows in on God's faithfulness. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. He knows that God has, in his mercy, drawn a people out of all the nations into an intense, loving relationship with him, where he says, I love you. Now you love me. Let's walk in covenant together. And he begs that as God has kept his promises, verse 24, he would continue to keep the promises which God made with his father David. And this should be the whole structure and tone of our Christian lives. We know God is unique. We know God is awesome. We know God is faithful. We want to come faithfully to him. Not declaring that we have perfectly kept his covenant, but praying for help in our failures and praying for strength, that God would empower us to keep his covenant. That's the essence of relationship, isn't it? We learn so to trust those we love that when we're at our weakest, we don't hide from them. We don't fake it. We remove the mask that we're okay. And we go to them and we bring them our burdens and our needs and our tears. And that should be a characteristic of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We don't avoid him. We don't try to fake it with him. Prayer is opening ourselves to God. Solomon longs that God would work the promises of his word to himself and to his people. Give attention, verse 28, to your servant's prayer and plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer your servant is praying. May your eyes be open to this temple day and night. hear the supplication of your servant, verse 30. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon is so conscious for all he's done in God's service. He's a broken sinner praying for mercy. He's a needy sinner praying that God would help him. So a good check on our hearts is, are we more aware of our need of God's mercy as the years go on? Or dangerously complacent that actually we can live this Christian life pretty well and we don't need so much mercy? Listen to Solomon, praying, pleading, asking that God would work and respond to his needs. Then there comes, and I'm just going to flag it to you, so you, in your cycle of Bible reading, you come back one day to 1 Kings 8, and you get a sense of, oh yeah, I think I heard about this once. I think I remember something of what's happening here. But from verse 31, David, as I asked him to, read verse 31 and 32, and it starts with when. And then there are six other whens. Solomon is looking at all sorts of situations where his people Israel would need God's grace urgently and deeply. When I reread this chapter last week, and I got to the second when, and I said to myself, do you know, I bet there's going to be seven. I know there's going to be seven. Because seven is a number of completeness and totality. And really, as you read this section up to verse 51, Solomon says, Lord, here's a completeness of mess. All the mess we know we're going to get in as your people. Interesting, isn't it? Solomon doesn't think that his people Israel are going to live above suffering and struggle and sin. He knows his people. He says, Lord, we're going to be right down in the mess. And you who have chosen to dwell amongst us in your temple, will you please hear us and have mercy upon us? And there are seven stressful situations. And I'll just give you a sentence on each. We begin the section of the verses David read, 31 and 32. There's neighborhood disputes. And Solomon prays on behalf of his people, Lord, establish the guilty and the innocent and judge. Then there's a whole national crisis. The Israelites have been sinful in battle. That's in verse 33. They've been defeated. Lord, forgive them. Restore them in the land. Then verse 35 following says the awful, terrifying realities of famine and plague and enemies. Forgive us, Lord, and act. And then that's verse 37 following. Verse 41 following. When a foreigner, somebody outside the covenant of ethnic Israel, hears of God's mercy and he comes and he prays, Lord, answer his prayers. Why? Solomon says, so that the nations, verse 43, may know your name and fear you, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. So Solomon is thinking, I want the world to see, Lord, your glory and the majesty of your compassion and your power. Verse 44, when the people fight their enemies, Solomon prays that God would hear and give success. And then verse 46, that long section, when the people are captured and seek God from exile, would God forgive them and turn the hearts of their captors to show mercy? So, all sorts of stressful situations needing all sorts of deep grace. And Solomon knows that these days are coming. The backdrop, by the way, to these prayers and these awful calamitous situations, you need to know two Old Testament scriptures, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. They're sister passages, and each of them sketches out God saying to his people through Moses, if you in the land obey me, I will bless you in these wonderful ways. But conversely, God says to Moses, if you disobey me in the land, I will curse you in all of these terrifying ways. And the climax of those curses, Moses says, will be God will throw his people out of the land. And that's the last nightmare scenario which Solomon touches on in this chapter. And of course, as best we know, this chapter was first read by people who were experiencing exile in Babylon and thinking, oh dear, God always promised this. He is living and true. We can't fake it from him. We can't hide from him. His judgment has fallen. But the great commitment of God to his people to show them mercy when they are overwhelmed by their sin. Now the great news for us is God never curses us. God may discipline us when we've been complacent and worldly and committed to our sin and our unbelief. But the discipline is always to bring us quickly back to our senses and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I commend this prayer to you, and I want us to notice Solomon's intensity. He is a man of God, and he's walking at this stage of his life closely with God. And the closer we are with God, the more he opens his eyes, our eyes, to our shortcomings and our failures and our needs, and the more we want to bring them to him. And we trust him that he will fulfill his purposes when and how he chooses. Just want to read you this brief quotation by John Calvin that I came across the other day. It's actually in his commentary on the Gospels, but I guess many of us struggle with prayer and we grow discouraged by it because we've all prayed and we're still waiting for many of the answers of our prayers and we grow discouraged. And Calvin says we must reject the claim that God does not love those he appears for a time to forsake. Nothing is more unreasonable than to limit God's love to a point in time. Wow, I found that challenging. God has most definitely promised he will be our deliverer. But if he sometimes appears to overlook our sufferings, we ought to endure the delay of his help patiently. It is totally against the nature of faith that the word now should be insisted on by those God is training by the cross and by suffering to obey him, and who commands and whom he commands to pray and call upon his name. So, dear friends, God commands us to pray, call upon his name. He will meet our deepest needs. When and how is all up to him. We humble ourselves. We trust and we follow. Which brings us to the third section and final thoughts to share with you. From verse 54 to 61, we need grace to walk in the ways of the king. We need grace to walk in the ways of the king. So Solomon had finished all these prayers. He rose from the altar, verse 54, where he'd been kneeling with his hands spread out towards heaven. So he stands up, he turns round, and with his probably hands still raised, he blesses the whole assembly. But he hasn't really moved on from prayer. He's in a praying heart and frame of mind. What does Solomon do? So we just give some short attention to these verses. Firstly, he reminds us of God's wonderful grace. And don't we need to remind our own hearts and each other with God's wonderful grace? Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel. Just as he promised. I love this phrase. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. And that's true of every single life and heart here. Not one of his promises has failed. And we dare not add the word yet. Because there never will be a failure of God's promises. Many words we have promised have failed. Many of our dreams have failed. Many of our ambitions have been crushed and broken. life is sad and difficult for all of us in different seasons. But not one of God's promises has failed to his people then and will ever fail to us in Jesus Christ now. We need to stir our hearts up with that encouragement and that reminder and humble ourselves before the authority of that statement. We need to be totally confident that God is powerful and is faithful in Jesus Christ. Remember, what is unbelief? It is a refusal to believe that God is who he says he is. It is a proud rising up against God. But belief is a humbling of self and a looking out of ourselves to God and his majesty and his truthfulness and his faithfulness. So with that declaration, Solomon, looking to his people, but still with his heart set to God, says verse 57, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers and never leave us or forsake us. And notice, turn our hearts to him. The hearts of God's people to walk in all his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and regulations. We need him to help us be committed to him. I'm regularly back in the prayer in Psalm 86, verses 11 to 12. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. That's the belief God wants. A praising, thankful, glorifying follower of Jesus, who is only praising and thanking and glorifying because he knows that God is holding his heart and focusing it on God's promises and empowering it to obey. So what's the mark of a growing Christian? We always know that our hearts are divided, but we bring them to God that we might really walk in his ways with his help. We'll close out on verse 59 and 60. Why do we need all this grace? Why are God's people called to live such a distinctive life? Why is it so critical that we're seeking the resource of God's grace in Jesus? It's for the sake of a needy world. Do you see that in verse 59? Solomon, focused as he is on his people, never loses sight of a watching world, and nor should we. So he prays that God will work amongst his people, cause of his people Israel. Why? Verse 60, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. Remember how Graham from Spen Valley this morning reminded us that they want to live there such a quality of life as they love each other, because Jesus said that as Christians love each other and live distinctive lives, the world sees that there is something different, that we have a great God and a great Saviour. So we live for Christ, yes, for God's glory, yes, for the joy and good of each other, but for the sake of a watching world, which is why Solomon built the temple in the first place. Let's pray, and then we'll move towards bread and wine. Lord, grow us, we pray, in your grace, that we might learn to mistrust our natural instincts, sit loose on our own preoccupations and habits, and become childlike again, running to our Heavenly Father with all of our needs and weaknesses and problems, but with a Father's enthusiasm, so confident that our Father is powerful and loving and kind, And as we come to bread and wine, may we taste the assurance of that love as we gaze upon the death of our dear Saviour. And may we see so astonishing a glory as we meet together in Him. Amen.